In the days of affluence, brethren and sisters, in which we live today, it is a very easy thing to be very mechanical about all the things that we do and yet to have no faith. It is therefore a very pertinent and real subject that we should consider together as the heroes of faith over this weekend. And we now therefore have much pleasure in calling upon our Uncle Purse to come forward and to give us his first study session on the heroes of faith.
My dear brethren and sisters and young people, we gather here together in very significant times. There's not a shadow of a doubt about that. On the world scene, we see those things that indicate that we are living at the time of Christ's return. We are stimulated by the fact that we see Israel in the land, that Russia is growing in power, that the whole world is being molded into that condition of things that we know Bible prophecy requires. And we personally believe that inasmuch as we see these things, it's clearly obvious that Christ's coming could be at any time. And whilst we see these things as far as the world is concerned, we too within the Ecclesia of God are being subjected to pressures. And therefore we need a power to resist those pressures that would drive us out of the kingdom of God. I believe that we are living in very, very serious times. And because these times are so serious, we need to develop that which is going to resist the world at large. If we have not a counterpower within that can challenge the pressures from without, we're going to collapse. We're going to succumb. But if we build within ourselves that which will resist the world outside, then at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be ushered into his presence with great joy. There are two remarkable chapters in the Word of God penned by the Apostle Paul. The first of these is the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have Paul's hymn on love. And to match that, we have the chapter that is before us during this weekend, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Because there we have his hymn on faith. And if we take those two chapters together, this chapter here on faith and the chapter on love, and if we build that into our lives, we will have that which will resist the world without and will help us to develop a character that has approved of Christ at his coming. I know of no chapter in the Word of God equal to the 11th chapter of Hebrews for encouragement and interest. It clearly reveals to us what is expected of us. And it reminds us, brethren and sisters, in this age of affluence and ease, that the way to the kingdom of God is not easy. That it is fraught with great difficulties and challenges, and we must face those difficulties and challenges. We must build into our lives that will be approved of Almighty God. Because we have a catalogue of heroes here, and as we will see, as we come to consider them minutely, every one of them was challenged. Because you see, when the great day comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ is here, and there is gathered before him that great company of the elect, it will be found that in all that company of the elect, there is only one that has never sinned. But there's not one that has not been challenged and tried. We have that message in this 11th chapter of Hebrews of that. We will only gain the kingdom of God if we are prepared to stand up to the challenges and match those challenges with faith and courage. And we need both faith and courage, and that's the message of that chapter that is before us. If we're not prepared to do that, then we're going to miss out at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we are shown in the Word of God, and as the experience of our own lives should reveal, the ways of the kingdom is not easy. Now the chapter we're going to consider this afternoon and during the course of this week is the basic chapter, I believe, of this great epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle itself can be divided into three parts. It's often been done in that way. First of all, we have the first seven chapters of this epistle, where Christ is set before us as the new and better deliverer provided by Almighty God. Then from chapter 8 to chapter 10 and verse 18, we have his offering as a new and better basis for the covenant that we enter into God through him. And then from chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, we have faith as the true and better motivation that will take us and lead us to the kingdom of God. This section of God's Word reveals to us what it can do for us. So we read that this afternoon in that 10th chapter of Hebrews, of verses 19 to 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is reminding us that it is possible to us, and we've been given the power to do it, to lift ourselves out of the common rut of life and to see Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is not a mere theory. It's not mere a mere platitude. It's something we can do, but to do that we must exercise the power of meditation. We must do it, as it were, lift ourselves up to the right hand of the Father. And we can do that. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, if thou be risen with Christ, seek that which is above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. To do that, of course, we have to, as it were, lift ourselves up to there and sit, as it were, at the side of Jesus Christ. We have to be conscious of the presence of God and Jesus Christ, and we must draw them into our lives. How are we to do that? By the power of faith. And faith can do that for us. So the Apostle Paul says that in that particular place as he's introducing this subject of faith to us. Faith is the great motivating power of the ages. On the chart here, we have what faith did. Abel worshipped in faith. Enoch walked in faith. Noah witnessed in faith. Abraham wandered in faith. Sarah gave birth to a child in faith. Isaac was blessed in faith. Jacob made selection in faith. Joseph commanded in faith. Moses visualized the future, that great man of God, in faith. Slaves escaped from Egypt. Jericho fall, Rahab was saved, others were vindicated. A tremendous record of faith down through the ages. But it's mostly individuals that have manifested that faith. But that faith, once it got hold of those individuals, became the motivating power of their lives, and that faith drew them on. It forced them on, compelled them to continue on. That is what faith did for them, and what does faith can do for us. And so this weekend, whilst the world enjoys itself outside, let us give some thought to this wonderful power, that it may become the motivating power of our lives and may cause us to do that which is pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. What is faith? We take a definition of faith as given by Gesenius. And he declares that the Hebrew word, the implication of the Hebrew word, is one supported and built up as reposing as a child in its mother's arms in the strength of God. That's faith, according to him. You see, you take a baby. It's fretful. It's crying. It won't be satisfied until the mother takes it in its arms, in her arms. And then the child snuggles into the mother, feels confident, secure, feels at peace with the world. The crying ceases. And that child, without really understanding it all, is at peace with the world again. And Gesenius likens that to faith. Because you see, when we have got faith, when we got the faith to lift us up into the presence of Almighty God, all the problems of the world are resolved in our mind. And we can become at peace with God because we feel confident in His presence. Faith can do that. Unless you have the faith of a little child, said the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. The faith of a little child. And evidently he had that in mind, the meaning of the Hebrew word. And a child that shows such faith in its mother is like the attitude of faith which we who are but children in the sight of God, that which we can do as we come before him if we have faith. So first of all, I want to give a definition of faith, and I'm going to give it in a series of propositions. Some of the younger people here might like to make a note of these propositions that I'm going to set before you here. If they like to do this, and if they would like indeed to carry this out and perhaps write something about this, just giving a definition of faith or something like that, I would like to award them with something of honor, to remind them of this. I have here, Brother Chairman, a very, very nice medallion from Israel, which is very, very interesting indeed, this medallion. I thought it was rather beautiful. Quite expensive too, incidentally. But it's quite good, this medallion. It has here, that you can't see, a picture of David playing on his harp. And before them there are the sheep that listen to the harp of David. And they're at peace with the world. And around, inscribed around this Israeli medal is this: out of you shall come forth a ruler in Israel. And on the other side we have the city of Bethlehem. A beautiful medal indeed, that medal. And I am quite prepared for any of the younger ones, if they like to dedicate themselves in doing something in order to understand something about faith, and they carry that out, to award them with that. Or if they don't want that, they can have this set of very nice coins. And if they don't want that, Brother Chairman, they can have this one, which is a very, very beautiful one indeed. Set here. What is it beautiful about it? It's the temple site on an Israeli coin. And they certainly can't have this one. This is a very, very nice one indeed. I don't know if you can see it there glittering, but that's gold. And inscribed on that gold is the Valley of Kidron, where Jesus Christ walked in the supreme gesture of faith. That little bit of gold. It's such a wonderful metal, and you know, gold is a symbol of a tried faith. Not a symbol of faith, but a symbol of a tried faith. That little bit of gold, if it's beaten out as far as you could beat it, would stretch for 15 miles. The gold in that little coin. And gold is such a precious metal that it's used in that way. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, will be found under praise and honor and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. And you know, in the preparation of gold, it's subjected to fire in order that it might be purified. And I am told, because I've never purified gold, I haven't got much gold at all, this is about all I've got, I am told that when they used to purify fire, you know, they purify gold, they would subject it to intense heat. And whilst that intense heat was on that metal and it was being purified, that metal was in a state of agitation until all the impurities were driven out of it. Then there was no agitation. It was quite calm and placid. And it says that the goldsmith then would be able to see the reflection of his face in that metal. Isn't that a wonderful symbol? Because whilst we're under pressure, we're in a state of agitation. But once that the impurities of the flesh are driven out from us, there'll be no more agitation, and Almighty God, through Jesus Christ His Son, will be able to see reflected in us the glory that He delights in, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So gold is like that. Let me, however, give you a bit of a definition of gold now, because I think this is important. First of all, not of gold, of faith. Gold, put the thing away. a definition of faith. First of all, we go to that 11th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 1. We read there that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Brother Thomas renders that, faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. A confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things unseen. Now, by faith, these men and women did these works of faith. And as far as that is concerned, if we use Brother Thomas's definition, they did it because of their confident anticipation of things hoped for, their full persuasion of things unseen. So you see, by his confident anticipation of things hoped for, Abel offered, and Enoch witnessed, and Noah testified, and Abraham came out. They did it because they had faith, and that faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for. They could clearly, plainly see the future. They knew where they were going. So their minds were directed towards that end, and that end was to them something real and tangible. So here we have a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, or a full persuasion of things hoped for, a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. That word substance is a Greek word, hypostasis, a very interesting word, because that word is sometimes translated in ancient Greek manuscripts as title deed. Faith is the title deeds of things hoped for. You see, you might buy a property. You are given the title deeds of that property. Your name is on that title deed. But because you haven't got the money in order to purchase the title deed outright, you go to a bank and you borrow money from that bank. Your name is on the title deeds, but they have the title deeds. You haven't got any title deeds. You can't do anything with that property. The property is only yours in hope. Your name is on the title deeds, but not yet is that property yours. And if you don't carry out the terms and conditions of the mortgage, there will be a foreclosure on that property, and you will lose it. So there's nothing definite about it. Now what about the future? What about Abraham and that which was promised him? What about all these worthies here? Faith has put their name on the title deeds. And faith puts our name on those title deeds. And if we carry out the terms and conditions of God's word, then we will realize that upon which our name has been placed. So you see, using that definition of faith, it's quite interesting. But the one of Brother Thomas's is particularly so. I've always felt it to be so. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. Abraham had no doubt whatever in his mind as to the future. Nor did Abel, nor Enoch, and all these worthies of faith. It wasn't a matter of doubt with them. They knew it as real and as tangible as anything in life. The Apostle Paul says, we look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. There's faith. He was able to look right into the kingdom of God and see that as a reality. He saw all the buildings of Corinth and everything else about him, all the great businesses and everything else, but they were temporary, he said. They won't last. They'll go. But the things that I look at, says the Apostle Paul, they will last forever. The question we ask ourselves is this: do we look at the future in that way and compare it with the present? Now there is a definition of faith. If we want to know what faith is, here it is here. The next thing we ask, is faith important? And the answer to that is in verse 6 of this chapter. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Doesn't matter what we might do. Doesn't matter how kindly we might be. It doesn't matter how dedicated we might be in preaching the gospel message. If what we do is not motivated by faith, it's impossible to please God. Very dogmatic statement. It is impossible to please God unless we have faith. Unless we are motivated by that which He has promised us and we see it as a tangible reality. That's a challenging statement, that. And Paul goes on to say, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But in the Greek there are two different verbs there, and the statement should be rendered as follows. He that cometh to God must believe that God is and becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They are the two principles. We must understand that God is, that God is a reality. And if God is a reality in our minds, we must manifest that in our action. That's what faith is. And that He will become a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we seek for that reward as well. They are the two principles that we must manifest in our faith. Number one, that God is, and that He becomes a rewarder of them that seek Him. Now, brethren and sisters and young people, understand this. There have been many people down through the ages who have believed that God is, in an academic sense, that God has had nothing for them. In other words, we've got to make God a reality in our lives. And we've got to mold our lives in the realization of that fact. We're going to learn of people that walked with God, and we must aim to walk with God, and that's not easy. You know, the people of Israel that were brought out of Egypt, that were baptized in the Red Sea, that was given the law, that was led to go into the land of promise, those people perished in the wilderness. And the statement of Almighty God was, but truly I live, and all the earth shall be filled with my glory. They didn't believe He lived. They attended the tabernacle. They spoke about God. They knew all about that. They probably gave our offerings, but they didn't realize that God was a living reality that must be transported in their lives. Not enough for a person to say he knows God lives. Not enough for him to say that God is one and to be able to quote all the scriptures in elaboration thereof. He must live with God. That's very hard, brethren and sisters and young people. Extremely hard indeed. As about 60 years' service in the truth has reminded me. Very hard indeed. So easy to talk about God. So easy to speak about the names and titles of God. So easy to mark in our Bibles concerning these things. So difficult to realize that God is there all the time. Very hard to realize that. In all the disappointments of life, and all the tragedies of life, and all the challenges of life, to realize that God is there, and the strength of God is yours if you call upon it. That's what these men and women came to understand. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, or will become a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So now we have a definition of faith in verse 1, and we're told how important it is in verse 6. Now, how do we get this faith? Well, we're told that in the 10th chapter of Romans, of verse 17. We're told that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. That's the development of faith, by hearing the word of God. So faith cometh by hearing the word of God, and this is the way in which we're going to develop faith. Faith is not something that we can implant in ourselves without the word of God. You know, on one occasion, there was a question asked people on the BBC in London. If you had the power of giving your daughter anything, what would you give her? Well, in answer to that, one man said, well, he would give her beauty, because he says, if a girl's got beauty, she's got everything that people desire. Another man, he said, no, I'd give her money, plenty of money, because if she's got that money, well, it doesn't matter whether people desire her or not. A third man says, I'd give her faith. Because if she's got sufficient faith, it doesn't matter whether she's got beauty or not, nor money or not. It doesn't matter what her state of life may be. I'd give her faith because she would have the power of developing in spite of every problem and rising superior over every difficulty. So, faith is the gift that I would give her. The only problem about that is this, that faith is not a gift that we get from anyone. Faith is not a gift that God gives us. Faith is something that we develop ourselves. Faith is something that these worthies of old developed themselves. Have they developed it exactly the same as what we're told in that 10th chapter of Romans of verse 17? Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Now we read the Bible and we study the Bible. Do we hear the voice of God? That's the question. Is God speaking? It's possible for us to know all about the Bible and all about the truth without realizing that God is the one speaking unto us. We must exercise care that we hearken to God. And if we know who God is, if we're conscious of that fact, and He spake to us, should not we hearken to what He says and be motivated thereby? So faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Now where is the motivation of faith? Well, we go to another place here in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 6. We find that faith can be motivated. So we read there, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which is energized by love. Faith is energized by love. So now we have these two chapters of Paul brought together. Faith is energized, the word in the Authorized Version, faith which worketh by love. But the word in the Greek is energized by love. It becomes the energy of faith. It becomes the dynamo that drives us on. And faith, love does that as we come to know and love God. And if we don't come to know and love God, then faith is not motivated by us. These men and women of this 11th chapter of Hebrews, motivated as they were by faith, but don't you think love was motivating them as well? Of course it was. They loved God. And therefore, because they loved God, they desired to obey God. And they were motivated by that to manifest God. Next, we ask the question, if this we have a definition of faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, and we're told how important it is in verse 6, and if we're told how to obtain it in chapter 10 of Romans and verse 17, and they're shown its motivation in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, what will it accomplish? We're given the answer to that in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4. And in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 4, John tells us, herein is the victory. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now we have a definition of faith. We're told of the importance of faith. We're shown where to get it. What its motivation is. And here is what it will accomplish. As far as that is concerned, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. When we come back to that 10th chapter of Hebrews that we read this afternoon, we have the principle set forth there in verse 38. the just shall live by faith. They'll gain the victory and they shall live by faith. And therefore faith will become the power whereby a person will live in the age to come. And finally, we are told in another place, in James chapter 2 and of verses 21 to 22, we are told this: Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So there's the final picture, that the works of faith will perfect that belief and that understanding that we will derive if we go to the Word of God. So there we have a half a dozen references from the New Testament that defines faith. We're told what it is, its importance, from whence it is obtained, the motivation of faith, what it will accomplish, what it will give, and finally, the manifestation of faith will be in works of faith. So that brings us to this 11th chapter, and we see that as far as these worthies are concerned, every one of them was motivated by faith. Paul goes on to say this in that 11th chapter. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The word worlds there in its Greek form means ages. So through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God. When you frame anything, you limit it. If you put a frame around a picture, you limit the size of it. So you see, the framing is a limitation of something. Now through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God. They were limited by the Word of God. There have been several ages down through the centuries. There were, of course, the antediluvian age. There was the patriarchal age, there was the Mosaic age, there's the Gentile age today, there's the millennial age that is yet to dawn. All of those places are framed, they're limited by the Word of God. Because God has something better in store than what we see on the earth today. So everything that we see, all the ages of humanity, these things are limited, they are framed. And God has not only designed the future, but He's given a time limit on the present. He's even given a time limit upon our opportunity to demonstrate to Him that we're motivated by faith. So through faith, we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God. The Diaglot renders that, by faith we understand that the ages are thoroughly adjusted to God's command. The ages are thoroughly adjusted to God's command. At the right time, Noah appeared and the flood took place. At exactly the right time, Moses was sent to Israel and they were delivered. At the exact time that God determined, Jesus Christ appeared upon the scene. And at the exact moment when God requires it, He will return again. The ages are thoroughly adjusted to God's command. God has limited every development in the human race and will continue to limit it until the day comes. The set time will come in order that God might send His Son back to this earth. That's a fundamental principle that faith must reveal to us. That our time here is limited and the time of humanity is limited here. That these ages that we see passing along, one day will stop. And the end will come. It could be next week. We don't know. All we know from the Word of God is that the ages are thoroughly adjusted to God's command. And we know this from the Word of God, that there is a set time for God to accomplish something. And He doesn't depend upon caprice or chance or anything like that. He's not incumbent upon Russia doing this at any particular time, nor Israel doing that. God is in control. That's what the faith tells us. God is in control and these things are adjusted to His command. We need to recognize that. It's a fundamental of faith to understand that. And right throughout the Scriptures, we read concerning these principles of faith in that relationship. Time again, we are told concerning the motivation, the limitation of ages according to that which God has determined. Peter says this in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3. And though we are quite familiar with these words, it's always good to bear them in mind. In verses 9 and 10 of that third chapter, the Apostle Peter said concerning the times in which we are living, in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the present development. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We don't know when a thief will come. They're not in the habit of ringing us up and telling us that they'll be there at 1 o'clock. They come when least expected. And that is what the Lord himself said as he reported by Luke. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. A thief in which the heavens will be pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing then that these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? Beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that we may be found of him, in peace, without spot and blameless. And he goes on to say, an account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. What's he mean? He means this. Recognize that the days are thoroughly adjusted to God's command. And understand that what little time we have now is our opportunity to make our calling and election sure. The long-suffering of God is our salvation. By long-suffering, it means the time that we have that we can develop that character that God is going to approve. Let's understand that time is limited. Recently, brethren and sisters, I've been studying the life of Moses again. I was greatly impressed, very emotionally impressed, as a matter of fact. If you don't think I can be emotional, I am when I come to study things like this. You know, Moses wanted to enter the land of promise, but he wasn't permitted to do so. He could have done so. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated, we're told. He had all the power and the virility to do it. He had the mental acumen to carry those people over the Jordan. He was equipped better than Joshua himself to do so. He wasn't permitted to do so. His time came suddenly to an end when it was least expected by those about him. For 40 years he had been in Egypt learning to be a ruler. For 40 years he had been down in Midian learning to be a shepherd. For 40 years he had wandered with those people of God and brought them to the very confines of the promised land. And now after 120 years of dedicated service to Almighty God, the greatest ambition of his life was denied him. You know, as I thought that, I felt that no man is indispensable. Here was the greatest man of his age and many succeeding ages as well till we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't indispensable. He was removed. Why? Because those people had to demonstrate for themselves that they were motivated by faith. Those people that had to go across the Jordan, they had to demonstrate that. This was their day of opportunity. They had the power and the ability to do it if they wanted to do it. But the man that could have helped them more than any other man, God took him out of the way, that it might be left to him to carry out that work in that way. You know, we are living on the very eve of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a set time that's going to affect us very personally. And that set time is mentioned in the 75th Psalm and verse 2. And in Psalm 75 and verse 2 we read this, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. when I shall receive the congregation, the word congregation is the Hebrew word moed, and it signifies really the set time. And in the margin you may see that it says that, when I shall take a set time. And those words can be rendered, and are rendered in some translations, as at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. At the set time, I will judge. We're talking about Russia coming down and the developments taking place in all the earth. But there's a set time in which Almighty God is going to judge. And that set time of Jesus Christ's return brings to us the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to be there before the judgment seat of Christ to determine whether we have had the sufficient faith to take our place with these worthies of old. Now back to Hebrews chapter 11, we read some other strange words in that same passage, verse of Scripture that I have previously quoted. So that in Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Things which are seen and were not made of things which do appear. In other words, these things were made by God. The things that we see about us now. And the future that is before us does not appear as yet. But the same God that made what we are seeing today, the earth and all its glory, will make the kingdom of God and all its power in the age to come. He created the world by His Spirit. And the point is that we don't see His Spirit and we don't see Almighty God. But we see the evidences of His power as we look around the world in all its glory, those parts that are glorious. And we see the evidence of the Creator's hand of these things, so that these things, which are things which do appear, they reveal to us things we can't see, and that's Almighty God. And even in a very remarkable way, in a way in which the Apostle Paul is not dealing with here, we're in the privileged position of seeing things today that witness to the power of the invisible God. We see it in the Israel back in the land today. A development in the prophecy of God's word that the faithful of the Christadelphia movement in the beginning of it desired to see. They anticipated seeing it. We see it today. And the fact that Israel's in the land is a witness to the power of God that was invisible to our sight. I find it very necessary to think about this a little bit. To seriously sit down and think about this. How much am I in communion with Almighty God? To what extent is it that I bring God into my life? And sometimes I sit down and think about that. Sometimes in my prayers to Almighty God, brethren and sisters, I thank Him for blessings that He has done to me in the past. And there are some things that have happened to me in life that I never want to forget. The circumstances may have been difficult, but I never want to forget them because I've felt the power of God helping in that area. And God, who is invisible, can become a power in our lives, and faith can create that. Faith makes a living reality of God. Faith takes hold of things that we see about us, and it takes us into the realm of He that is invisible to eyes. Faith makes us do that which Moses was able to do when he endured as seeing the invisible. So faith takes hold of us in that fashion and moves us to carry out those works of faith to the glory of God. And so we come to consider these men of faith. What time do we finish? Normally I take no notice. 15 minutes, thank you. Okay. So we come to these men of faith, and as we have it on the chart here, Abel worshipped in faith, Enoch walked in faith, and then we have that declaration of the importance of faith in verse 6. And you know, the first thing we've got to ask ourselves is this: why is there a break in the narrative? Notice that break in the narrative here, because he speaks of Abel in faith and Enoch in faith and Noah in faith, but he inserts between Enoch and Noah, he inserts this statement, Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Why should that be suddenly inserted in that verse at that time? Well, first of all, you see, we have a man who died in faith, and a man who was delivered from death in faith. So you see, as far as faith is concerned, we must not say of ourselves that we're necessarily delivered for something, because it may not be the purpose of God in that way. Abel died in faith. Enoch was delivered in faith. Abel witnessed that God is. Enoch witnesses that God becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that in Abel and in Enoch we have really dead and living saints, all witnessing to the fact that faith should become the motivating power of our lives. Let's consider them. We read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So that as far as Abel is concerned, though dead, he yet speaks. He speaks because of the power of his example. Abel means vanity, that which is transitory, that which passes away. And that's how he looked upon life as it's lived now. He looked at something that was concrete. He looked into the future. He recognized that God is, and he was prepared to worship God in that way. So that as far as he was concerned, he saw the vanity of life, and he lived in reality of the future. Cain, his brother, his name means gain. It means the acquisition of things. So that what he wanted was the gain of the present. He wanted life, what life could give now. And they were the difference between the two boys. We go over to Genesis chapter 4 just to briefly consider both these offerings and see how one was motivated in faith and what indeed that one motivated in faith, what that developed. So we read in verse 2 that she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. So Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. He brought of his own labor. Now that was quite good in its sense, but not enough. He was, of course, we are told there, a tiller of the ground. He worked faithfully on that labor. He gave himself to his toil. And he wanted to worship God. So he brought of his own labor an offering unto Yahweh. We read of Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock. Now the Hebrew really signifies that he brought in addition the firstlings of the flock. So he brought also of the fruit of the ground, but in addition he brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain he didn't have any respect. What was the difference? Well, the difference was one of motivation. True it is that Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. He offered the blood of an animal. He recognized the significance of that. And what does the blood of an animal represent, anyway, in an offering unto God? Blood is life. When that blood is taken from that animal and put upon the altar, it represents a life that's given to God. Given to God at the expense of the offerer. So that here, as far as Abel was concerned, he brought this animal, he slew the animal, he took the blood, which represented the life, he put it on the altar, and he gave that life to God. And basically, Abel understood that as far as an offering is concerned, it was a representative thing. It was not a substitutionary thing. It represented himself. Here is my life, O God. And he paid with his life. He paid with his life. So you see, Cain, who wanted to worship, gave of the toil of himself, the fruit of the ground, that which he had labored to produce. Good in a way, but not as good as giving yourself, is it? We can give our money to God. We can give our time to God. What God wants is our life. He wants us to be prepared to sacrifice our life to serve Him. That's the service that God wants. God wants the power of that book moving in our life. He doesn't want diplomacy in ecclesial activities. He wants the power of that book motivating us. That's life. And sometimes we've got to dare something for God, you know. Sometimes we've got to give something and we've got to put our own lives or our own reputations on the line. And those reputations are there for God to take up and for God to have. You see, the difference between those two men were this. That Cain was prepared to serve God, he was prepared to worship God, but according to his own terms. According to what he wanted to do. He wanted to worship God, he wanted to serve God, he was prepared to sacrifice of that which he had. But his form of service at that particular time was according to his own desire. It satisfied Cain. And not necessarily God. Whereas the other man gave everything. And when he took that animal there and offered that blood of that animal, he was identified himself completely with that animal. And he gave himself, as it were, to God. In the age to come, brethren and sisters, in the age to come, when a person wants to worship in the temple at Jerusalem, he will have to bring an animal and he offer that animal. We don't have that experience today. We meet and there's bread and wine. But in those days, there will be need for an animal sacrifice. You know what that means? The animal is brought, and its throat is cut. And one sees that animal in its death's wreaths, and he sees the blood spurting out, and the life ebbing away, and the offerer that gives that animal in that way, he's basically representing himself and that animal. He's basically saying he's prepared to die unto sin, that he might serve God. And the form of faith that caused Abel to worship in that way, if it's going to motivate us, brethren and sisters, it's going to cause us in all our service to our God, whether it be in the ecclesia, whether it be in gospel extension work, whether it be in the service one to another, will be not for our own personal satisfaction, but for the satisfaction of Almighty God. As I said before, sometimes we will, in that way, we will test ourselves against God. And we will offer to God something that hurts us to give it unto God. As it did as far as Cain is concerned. Abel was concerned. Cain's religion was a religion of convenience. It was not limited by authority. He felt that God ought to be well pleased with what he did. Basically, in translating that into terms of today, he attended the meetings. He partook of the bread and the wine. He put his money in the bag. He did all that. But if he was going to ask to conform to certain principles that he didn't want to do, if it's told Cain, look, Cain, you ought to act in this fashion, we have a certain decorum here, Cain's going to please himself. Am I going to get into the kingdom of God because of the color tie I wear? So Cain will please himself, and decorum will not be one of the principles of Cain as far as that is concerned. He will not carry out anything more than he is prepared to carry out. That is the worship of Cain, and the worship of Cain is not dead today. He will have his television set. He will say to you, as a brother said to me in England once when I was there, and he had this television in his room, and someone said to me, what do you think of televisions, Brother Mansfield? Well, he knew what I thought of television. It was only really trying to hook me up, you see. And I had to be very diplomatic because I was staying with this other brother with his television set. And I said to him, I said, well, look, and before I could answer, the brother who owned the television set, he said, look, he said to me, Brother Mansfield, he said, I only listen to the documentaries and the news. Don't you think that's good of me to be able to resist anything else that I might look at the documentaries and news? I said, excellent. I said, that's a very excellent thing. I said, the problem is with me, I said to him. I don't like documentaries and news. I like the drama.
He said, and therefore you better not have one. You see, there we have a form of service. So that as far as Cain's service was concerned, as far as he was concerned, he was prepared to do everything but sacrifice what he wanted to do. And you know, sometimes, brethren and sisters, we see that in the ecclesia of today. The next man was a man that worshipped in a very remarkable way in his day and generation. I'm referring to Enoch. We have much concerning Enoch in the Word of God and the motivation of faith as far as he was concerned. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. When you turn to the chapter in Genesis where Enoch is referred to in Genesis chapter 4, you will find monotonously expressed in that chapter referring to everyone mentioned, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. I've marked it all in black, every place where it says, and he died. I open the page of Genesis 4 like I do here, and I look down at that page, and because my eyesight's not good, I can come right back here, and I can see where it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, because it's marked there in that chapter, and he died. And with monotonous regularity, the statement is made emphasizing the hopelessness of the human race in spite of the long lives that will then live. He died. He died. He died. But there's nothing said about that as far as Enoch is concerned. That is not there. We are told that he was translated that he should not see death. And the translation of Enoch took place about 50 years after the death of Adam. Imagine the circumstances when Adam died. The first man of the human race. The Son of God who sinned, though he was the Son of God. Imagine how that news would be flashed around the world. Adam's dead. Human race, its hopes. And 50 years later, where's Enoch? Where's Enoch? Let's make a search for Enoch. And that's exactly what they did. Now, a search was made for Enoch, but he wasn't found because we are told that God had taken him. Now, we've got to leave it there, I know, because my time is gone, and therefore, brethren and sisters, we'll leave Enoch until tomorrow. Is it tomorrow or the next time? Tonight? Okay. I thought they were asleep tonight. Okay. We'll leave him until the night, and if he's not too impatient. And we will continue on with this theme of faith and its motivating power, God willing, this evening.